Good to have each and every one of you. Very thankful, as I mentioned in the first service, for this time of the year. I've grown up in Iowa all my life and just love driving out in the country this time of the year and seeing the harvest take place and, you know, part of the corn out and seeing the corn rows and the beans and everything. It's really, really an awesome time. We live in a place in the world that is so abundant, and it would be fitting to, especially today, to say thank you, Lord, for that. A couple of disclaimers before I start this morning. If you're just visiting, we're traveling through the life of Moses, and we're not hitting everything that happened in his life, but we're taking 11 different Sundays, and we're looking at the life of Moses. And so now we're traveling, we're into the wilderness. There'll be a map in a little while, and I'll show you kind of where I think that they're at according to the map and whatever. And the subject of our conversation, or of the scripture passage that Jonathan just read, the subject is on grumbling. Now, I realize as a pastor that I have a God-given responsibility as a shepherd to encourage the flock, and I try each week to do that, and I need encouragement even myself. But there are times when you come to the Word of God, and we're there this morning in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, where there's a theme that comes out of the Scripture as you're traveling through the book of Exodus that we need to stop and we need to spend some time on. And so today's message is not going to really be a warm fuzzy. I said I didn't get in too much trouble the first service. I said there comes a time every once in a while from scriptures where we all need to have a good kick in the pants. And so today's going to be that. Now we're going to end up at communion, and we're going to end up with what Christ did on the cross and his finished work on the cross, as we should. But today the title of our message is, "What Have You Done For Me Lately?" And that certainly could have been the words spoken by the Israelites. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, it'll be up on the screen, in verses 14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world." And so God says, knock it off already when it comes to grumbling. Now, because I knew this passage was coming up, I kind of marked myself this week, and I noticed some things that I grumble about, or that we grumble about. And when you put the list together, we grumble about almost everything. We grumble about the weather. We grumble about the economy. We grumble about our boss. We grumble about the traffic. Grumble certainly about politics. I heard this week somebody grumble about the number of garage doors on their home compared to the home next to them. This was a good one for me. We grumble about the driving habits of others. Dude, I was going down the road and this car again didn't take off at a green light. They were texting right beside them, and I was so upset. By the next light, I was texting and didn't take off. And so, you know, it's like, you don't do that. We grumble about parking spots, long lines. We grumble about quarterbacks who throw three interceptions at the end of a game. Wow. We grumble about prices. We grumble about food, the quantity of it, the taste of it, whether it's hot or cold. We grumble about spouses. We grumble about our homes. Really, when you add the list up, there's a lot of grumbling. Grumbling, complaining, criticizing, as somebody has said, is the one spiritual gift that many believers have. The problem is it's just not listed in the Bible as a spiritual gift. There's a story of a monk who, when he entered the monastery, he took a vow of silence to the master monk, and the master monk allowed him to speak only two words every 10 years. Two words. So at the end of his first 10 years, The two words were hard bed. At the 20th year, his two words were bad back. And at the 30th year, his two words were, I quit. And the master monk said, well, I'm not surprised you're quitting. All you've done is complain ever since you've been here. But grumbling is serious business to God. So in Exodus chapter 17, in your handout, or what Jonathan just read, if you look at verse 3, we find the subject of our time this morning. It says in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3, and they're traveling in the wilderness. They're not quite 2 months into their travel. But it says, the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you do it? Now the Hebrew word, which Exodus was originally written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word means to stay permanently or to lodge long. And then it became a word that was used to describe people who are obstinate. And then we learn as you go through Scripture and you chase down that word and the derivatives of that word, and we talk about God and as a follower of Christ, we learn that all grumbling then is a settled disposition of being unhappy with God. So all grumbling fits into this category, ultimately, if you're a follower of Christ, of being in a settled disposition, that's what the root word literally means, of being unhappy with God. And so I think that we'll see this morning, I'm convinced of it, that grumbling is a sin before God himself. Now, grumbling was Israel's besetting sin. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they grumbled the whole 40 years. They got into the promised land that God gave them, and they grumbled in the promised land. Now, let me just show you, if you have your Bible, if you don't, I'm going to have a couple of verses. I'm just going to stay in the book of Exodus, and we're going to start at Exodus chapter 5, and let me show you the path of their grumbling. Exodus chapter 5. Now, they had been complaining to God that they were slaves in Egypt. And for 400 years, they've been slaves in Egypt. And God, why aren't you listening? God, where are you? Kind of thing. And so God meets Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, and God sends Moses back to Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And matter of fact, when Moses first went back in Exodus chapter 5, not only did Pharaoh say no, but he upped the ante and made them make more bricks than that they were making before. And so even as God is sending the rescuer, notice in Exodus chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, it says, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. You'd think that they'd be happy, their deliverers on the scene. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's like they begged for 400 years for a rescuer. God sends a rescuer, and now they're unhappy with what's going on. If you go to Exodus chapter 14, we'll jump ahead of some of the grumbling. Now they're in the middle of the rescue. And so the Passover has happened, and Pharaoh tells them, get out of the land of Egypt. And so they take off, and they're against the Red Sea. God's going to do an unbelievable miracle. But look what they say in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 14. They said to Moses, it is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Verse 12, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Let's stop right there. Everybody laugh at that. for 400 years. Like, God, where are you? We got to get out of Egypt. Now they have selective memory. And what have you done to us in bringing us? Is it not that we said in Egypt, leave us alone and we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So God then, at their grumbling, he parts the Red Sea. They go through the Red Sea. And 3 days after their rescue, we find in Exodus 15, in verse 24, they come to a place, they're thirsty. The water doesn't taste good. The water's bitter. Now God's going to do a miracle there. And look what it says in verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then God turns the bitter water into sweet water, and now they've learned their lesson. Everyone say, no. No, they didn't. Because now God's rescued them. Now God's given them water. They crossed the Red Sea. The Passover has happened. And then 1 month to the day after the crossing of the Red Sea and the rescue, notice Exodus 16, verse 2 and 3. And it says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. This is 30 days out now. And Aaron in the wilderness, verse 3. And the people of Israel said to them, "What? Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full." We could stop and laugh right there again. "For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so they grumbled at the rescue. They grumbled through the rescue. They grumbled after the rescue. They just grumbled. Matter of fact, I don't have these verses on the screen, but if you have your Bible, just look down at Exodus 16 and just a couple of verses and notice that God hears the grumbling. I'll just read them if you don't have a Bible. And verse 7, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" Notice verse 8, "And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Look at verse 9. "Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." Look at verse 12 of Exodus 16. "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel." And so grumble, grumble, grumble. They're grumbling all the way through. That's all they're doing is grumbling. Now, you don't need to turn here, but when they grumble, unbelievably, God provides for them. Like, they're lucky that I'm not God. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, I remember, you know, raising kids and, you know, I think our kids were normal, but man, it's like a grumble session a lot of the times. And if I'm God and I don't have to put up with the grumbling, like I'm going to, you know, just like do something like this and, you know, they're dust or whatever, but they just grumble. So God gives them manna on the ground every morning, 6 days a week, double on the sixth day, so they have enough for the seventh. The quail come and they're bewildered, so the Israelites can actually grab the quail by hand, and so they have manna and quail. But it says in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 and 6, talking about the same incident. Let me just read it to you. They weren't happy then when God provided the food. Look what they say. "Now the rabble that was among them," Numbers 11, verse 4, "had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." I'm going to stop right there and laugh myself again. They were slaves for 400 years. They're acting like they got free meals delivered to them from like my mom delivering me ice cream down the basement every Thursday night, you know. And they remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Like they had a serious good dream some night or something. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. So they're tired of the manna. Now look 40 days into it, Exodus 17. Let me just read verse 2 and 3 again. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses." They're 40 days out now. "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. Man, you check the history of the Israelites out, and they grumbled their entire life. Now later, you go to 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul writes about what Jesus taught him about this situation in Exodus. And he says a couple of really cool things. The rock that was struck in Exodus was actually Christ. But he said, these things in the Old Testament are written for your example, for your teaching, for your testing. Now, Moses lived for 40 years in the wilderness before he goes and gets the Israelites to wander for 40 years. He was a shepherd. He knew every watering hole in the Sinai Peninsula. It was his job to keep his sheep alive. And he had to know, Moses did, that the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night stops right here in Horeb where there is no water. Now, why would a good, loving God stop the cloud, stop 2 million people where there is no water? Moses would have known right away, there's no water here. Why would God do that? Now, he's leading directly his people to a place where there is no water. We should ask ourselves why. Deuteronomy 8, as Moses writes later on in his life, he says that it was meant to test them, whether they trusted the Lord, and to teach them to trust the Lord. So God says in Romans 15 and verse 4 that all the Old Testament is written for our examples. And so I would just like to ask God to just kind of, as we spend this particular Sunday morning talking about this fun subject of grumbling, that God would do a work in our own life. Now, just so you know, the beauty of preaching through a text of Scripture rather than I just, you know, throw a dart and pick out a Scripture is that when you come on a particular sin, you don't have to think out there that the pastor is being grumbled about or he's tired of the grumbling in the church or whatever. No, this is where we find ourselves. I'm actually very thankful for Lakeside Fellowship. It's been nothing but an encouragement to me for these 14 years. Now, there has been burdens and there's been blessings and there's been grumbling that I've committed. I've been the recipient of grumbling in days by, but we're not here today because there's a known problem amongst the people, but we are here today, I think, because this is a known sin in our very own lives. And I think God, if you're a follower of Christ, God wants to nail you this morning right here. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to, from this passage, I'm going to list five sinful qualities of a grumbler. Five sinful qualities of a grumbler. And I'm going to ask the Lord to bless right before I get started. Father, we come to you. Those of us who are followers of yours have every reason, and we have no reason not to give you thanks. Of all people, we are most blessed, not just physically living in this land and having the freedoms to do church without worrying about getting arrested or what we're saying or anything like that, but we have the freedom of speech and we have the freedom of religion and we live in an abundant land. But Lord, if we know you as Lord and Savior, then we have been set free and we've been given every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. And so Lord, I pray that you would take this few moments as we look at grumbling as being a sin against you, that you would have mercy on us, that you would convict us, that you would change us, help us to be more like your Son. In Christ's precious name, amen. So five sinful qualities of a grumbler. Number one from our verses this morning. Number one, grumblers demand God's provisions on their terms. Grumblers, and it's sinful because you demand God's provisions on your terms. Look at Exodus 17 and verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Give us water to drink. In the Hebrew language, it's a command. They're not asking for it. They're not waiting for it. They're insisting upon it. Then when God does not do as we tell him, or we think he should, we grumble like the Israelites. Now in Exodus 16, they were given manna. Okay, so you don't side with the Israelites here, grumbling about the manna. Here's what the scriptures describe the manna. It's bread from heaven, one author wrote. Another author in scripture said it's the bread of angels. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's supernatural bread. Somebody has said it's the original wonder bread. I like that. It's the original wonder bread. So God gave them manna. And God had just earlier in Exodus 15 given them water. But they're saying to God, kind of like with their fist up in the air, give us water to drink. It says in Psalm 78 and verse 18, talking about this, they demanded the food that they craved. So now let's just make a little bit of application here. They were clearly confused from what they wanted to what they needed. They confused greeds with needs. Now we live in a culture based on instant gratification, right? I mean, we do. We do more than try to get what we want. We demand it. When we do get what we want more of it or something better than it. So we end up, if you're grumbling, we end up concentrating on either what we don't have or how happy we would be if we had something else. I counsel every week. This is true. It's whether it's your spouse you're not happy with. A number of people will come into the counseling office and why can't my husband be like the pastor? Not, I don't think they're thinking of looks. They're just like, the pastor must have it all together. He must be the perfect guy. And why can't my husband be spiritual like that? Or the guy's struggling with some sexual sin and he's got a beautiful wife, but like we want something other than what we have. Now, by the way, if you're demanding God's provisions on your terms, you're going to grumble. And it also is going to keep you from being generous. God brought this thought to my mind just this week in my own personal life. Like when I'm not happy about what I have, or I want something different than what I have, or I want something more than what I have, I'm never going to really be generous with other people because I'm going for something more. And if I'm going for something more deep down in my heart, then I'm certainly not going to give what I already have. I want something more. So it keeps us from being generous because we're not happy with what we have and we want more or better. I mean, think about it. We in North Polk County here in our area, we have rich people problems, amen? And now I know there's legitimate stuff. You don't have to convince me of that. I deal with that every day. But can you imagine complaining about having two garage doors rather than three, or three garage doors rather than four? I mean, come on. So number one, we demand God's provision on our own terms. Number two, from the text, the grumbler, I keep saying we, it's appropriate. The grumbler denies God's protection and assumes the worst. So when you think about grumbling, you're denying that God's going to protect you, and grumblers tend to assume the worst. Look what it says in verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Why did you bring us up? So they're complaining about a prayer request of 400 years. And they naturally are going to go in Exodus 17 to, you brought us up here to get killed. Now, think of this. They just crossed the Red Sea. The wall, the water was parted. It was a wall on the right, a wall on the left. They walked through on dry ground. The Egyptians came through. God closed the water in on them, and there wasn't an Egyptian left. And here we find ourselves less than 2 months out from this unbelievable event. I'm like, God, if I was one of the Israelites crossing that Red Sea, I would never complain again. That's not true. They concluded that God had abandoned them over and over and over and over again. So when we grumble, small, big, whatever it is, from our heart, just from our lips, flippantly or deeply from ourselves, really what we're saying is that God is really not who he says he is, and he's not really going to do for me what he says he's going to do, and so we assume the worst. Number three, the third sinful characteristic of a grumbler is you doubt God's presence in your current circumstances. Now, let me spend a moment here. Look what it says in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 17. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And now notice this. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They're in Exodus 17, they're 40 days out from one of the greatest events that's ever happened in the history of mankind, the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen the Passover where they applied the blood to the doorpost. The angel of death came through at night and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. They've seen bitter water turn to sweet water. They've seen manna show up on the ground. They've seen quail that wouldn't fly. And they're saying to God 40 days out, is the Lord among us or not? Like, where are you, Lord? Or what have you done for me lately? Where are you? They don't realize that God is testing them to approve them. They don't realize that as just a way of modus operandi for God, that God often delays his help so that he can bring us to the end of ourselves, and so that we'll look up to him and we'll see the miracle of his presence. Hello, is God with us or not? Are you kidding me? How about you just for a second, Israelites, open up your eyes, and if it's daytime, see the cloud right above you. It's been there for 40 days now. Or how about you wait till midnight tonight and you get all the kids out of bed and you see the pillar of fire right above you and it's going to be there for 40 years and you have the audacity to say, is the Lord among us or not? They've just observed a month of crowded with miracles, one after another. And part of the grumbling, and I'm using we here, hope you hear that. Part of the grumbling is that we don't take time in our life. We get so busy and there's no margin in our life and we're doing this and that. And especially when you have kids and you're running around, you don't have any time to actually think about how active God is in your life and how gracious he's been to you. In one short month, they have forgotten God's provisions, his protection, his presence. They grumbled. They had selective memory. It was better back then than it is now. They had spiritual amnesia. What have you done for me lately? Look at what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 106, talking about the Israelites at this time. Psalm 106, verse 13, and then verse 21. But they soon forgot his works. And literally, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They doubted that God's presence was even there when the reality is all they had to do is literally open their physical eyes and they could see literally God there. So this manifests two more sinful qualities of a grumbler, and I'll work to bring this to a conclusion so we can get to the communion table. Number four, grumblers distrust God's promises that he makes to them. or to us. When you grumble, you're distrusting the promises of God for your life. Now, you don't rationally think about that when you grumble, but that's how it gets interpreted as it comes out of the heart. Out of your heart, your mouth speaks. And so as you're grumbling, that's a indication of a heart problem. And when God hears this grumble, he hears that you're not trusting my promises, Dave. Come on. I mean, think about it. The counsel of God compels us to believe that God cares, does it not? I mean, it doesn't do us any good to say, oh, how he loves me on Sunday and grumble on Monday, right? They don't fit together. Let's just be honest. He made promises that they would be a great nation, that he would bring them into the promised land, that they would be his people, that he would never leave them nor forsake them. He said in the Old Testament and New Testament that he knows the numbers of the hairs on their head. He said he knew in Psalm 139, before they were even born, the number of days that were appointed for them before there was any of them. He knows the names on each one's birth certificate. He knows, according to the psalmist, the anxieties that I experienced day in and day out. He promises to protect me and to guide me, to shepherd me, to care for me. He promises his love to us. Now, you know this psalm, and to the degree that you know it, I'm going to read it out of the ESV, I memorized it as a young person. I came to know the Lord as Savior, and he rescued me from a horrible life of bad decisions and sins at the age of 19 and 20. And the church, the very first church that I went to, they were memorizing Psalm 23. And I had memorized it in the King James Version. I read out of the ESV. So follow along, and when you know the words, you share them with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is overflowing. Surely, what? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? You can trust him. So we get in a circumstance and we can't see him, and we tend to say, what have you done for me lately? And when we grumble, we're saying, God, I don't really trust your promises like I should. It's a heart issue that God is telling us. Look at Exodus 17 and verse 2. Instead of trusting God, they tested God. Now, before I read this, think about that. They were being put to the test by God. I want you to turn to me. I want you to get to the end of yourself. I want you to call out to me. I want you to ask for it. No good gift is God going to withhold from you. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want you to ask for it, and I will give it. But instead of trusting God, they did what? They turned the tables on God, and they tested God. Look at verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Instead of God testing them, they tested God. They tested God in a sinful way, which leads me to number 5. Grumblers, and it's sinful, disparage God's person by testing him, and I should put sinfully, testing him sinfully. Now, if you have your hand out or your Bible, I want you to look at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 17. Whenever God puts a little word in there or a little place marker, if you have the time to do the Bible study, you should chase that word down in Scripture. And it says in Exodus 17 and verse 6 that God said, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. at Horeb. Now, let me show you a map of the possible wanderings of the Israelites. Now, we don't know for sure if this is accurate. This is probably as close, from my understanding, as any, and could have been here or there. But along the way, because the geography has changed, the names of a lot of those towns have changed, but they're heading south into the Sinai Peninsula, and they come to Mount Horeb. Now, in Scripture, sometimes Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are used interchangeably. And there are a number of theologians that believe whenever you see Mount Horeb, that they're actually talking about Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given. And that could be. I tend to prefer to believe that if you travel to that area down in the southern part of Sinai Peninsula, there's this small mountain range about 2 miles long, about a mile wide. And I believe that that would be Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb would probably be all connected right in. They're in the very same range if they're not the very same mountain. Now, do you know what has happened in the book of Exodus at Mount Horeb? Does anybody remember what happened at Mount Horeb? If you went back to Exodus 3, that's where Moses was tending sheep in the wilderness at 40 years, and he's down at Mount Horeb, it says in Exodus 3, and God met him in a burning bush. So when Moses is brought by God back to Mount Horeb, he's human. He's going to be thinking, this is where God called me out of the burning bush. And, you know, thank you, Lord, for reconfirming that you're real. And, you know, I'm with all these grumbling Israelites. And, man, I didn't know what I was being called to. And thanks for the memory of it. And this is where I'm encouraged as one of God's shepherds. At the burning bush is where God called Moses. God brings him right back to the same spot. And if you remember in our reading in Exodus 17, they wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to kill him, but God brought him down here to confirm him. Because it says that Moses, gather all the elders, gather all the leaders, bring them to the rock at Mount Horeb, and you, Moses, grab your staff that you've used in the plagues and in the crossing of the Red Sea, and you strike that rock at Mount Horeb, and all the elders and all the people will know that water's going to come out and that you're my man, that you are my man. So whenever we grumble and grumble about God's people, we're grumbling against God. Numbers 14 and verse 27 will be up here on the screen talking again about this incident. Here's what God said. How long shall the wicked congregation grumble against me? This is God speaking. I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Take your Bibles and go back one chapter, Exodus 16 and verse 8. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but it's against the Lord. That's what makes grumbling sin, is that these different things that I brought, but ultimately you're disparaging the very person of God himself by grumbling. You're putting him to the test. You're saying, what have you done for me lately? Or how come you're forgetting what God has done? So I wrote for up on the board, and this is what I want us to think about as we switch focus here to think about Christ. Ultimately, any grumbling against the provisions of God in your life, the circumstances from God in your life, the plans that God prepared for your life, and I shamelessly threw this in there, the leaders that God has given you in your life by God, ultimately, all that grumbling is against God. Ultimately, from your heart, the final destination is the person of God himself. Your grumbling puts God to the test. Our grumbling puts God on trial. And we don't think like this. I know we don't because I don't think like this. But our grumbling is putting God on trial and finding him guilty. In our grumbling, we forget to remember God's provision, his protection, his presence, his promises, and his person. You know what's remarkable in this passage to me. It's not that God was able to perform the miracle, strike the rock, and water came out that gave water to 2 million people. I mean, I don't know how big that rock is, and I don't know what velocity that water's coming out, but the psalmist talks about there being streams of water in the desert from that rock. I don't know. What's remarkable to me is not that God is able to perform that miracle, but that God is even willing to do it. They grumbled and God delivered. They grumbled and God gave them food. They grumbled when they had bitter water, God gave them sweet water. They grumbled about not having water at Horeb, and God said, strike a rock. And God is continually saving them physically through his generosity. We should learn that. Not that God was able to save, but that he was willing to save. That is the beauty of this passage. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Scripture, Christ is, it's said about God in Christ is that Christ is our promised Messiah. He's our Passover lamb. He's the provider. In John 6, he's the bread of life. In John 7, he's living water. He's our protector. He's a very present help in time of need. He's our ever-present Lord. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And I say, unbelievable. This week, I heard the song on the radio again, and I copied off the lyrics as soon as I got back to my office. Zach Williams wrote a song that's played on the radio now called Rescue Story. I don't know if any of you have heard it. Here's the words. There I was empty-handed, crying out from the pit of my despair. There you were in the shadows, holding out your hand. You met me there. And now, where would I be without you? Where would I be, Jesus? You were the voice in the desert calling me out in the dead of night, fighting my battles for me. You are my rescue story. You're my rescue story. You lifted me up from the ashes. You carried my soul from death to life. You're bringing me from glory to glory. You are my rescue story. You are. You were writing the pages before I had a name, before I knew needed grace. Oh, singing songs of redemption. Because every time I ran away, you were louder than my shame. And now where would I be without you? Where would I be, Jesus? I wrote in my office last night, I listed who Christ is. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Passover lamb. He's the provider. He's the protector. He's the ever-present Lord. And I wrote mockingly, yeah, but where are my Roman noodles for tonight? My ramen noodles. Communion is all about remembering not to forget all of his benefits. As believers, we must replace grumbling with gratitude. It's sin to do anything less. Of all people, if you're a follower of Christ, we have the most to be thankful for. Let me pray.